can't fit all that there is in the Apostles' Creed, delivering these rich treasures of Holy Scripture to us regarding Jesus Christ into just one part of an ongoing series on the Apostles' Creed. You got to spread it out over two. In fact, more than half, in fact, probably two-thirds of the Apostles' Creed and the other creeds as well are devoted to the person and work of Jesus Christ. We continue our series on the Apostles' Creed. God the Son is still our subject. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin. You can join us for the next 40 minutes of the program. Our phone lines are open, 1-877-623-MYIE. We're coming to you live this Monday, September the 22nd. And our in-studio email address is also available for your questions or your comments. We get all of those in real time. talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Peter Bender is director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Welcome back, Pastor Bender.
Great to be back with you again, Todd. The Cubs have clinched, so I'm feeling very good.
Feeling better than last time.
Yep, they keep being on a roll now. Of course, we've been here before. We just have to take it the next step, and that's the World Series.
That's a big, big step.
That's a huge step, especially for us Cub fans, you know.
Yeah, I think it would be a singular event in world history, perhaps.
I've often thought about the second coming of Christ. You know, there are so many predictions when it will be. And for me, I think the Cubs winning the World Series is as good as any other indicator that people want to offer.
Hey, if it means he's coming back sooner, I'm all for it.
That's right.
You've said in this conversation before that if you get Jesus wrong, if you get Jesus Christ, his person and work wrong, then you really can't say you've got God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. What do you mean by that?
Well, that's exactly correct. The Apostle John in the Gospel, the first chapter that he wrote, said, "No one has seen God at any time. The only Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." It's a very fascinating passage, especially when one realizes that you've got prophets like Moses, for example, to whom God revealed himself at the burning bush as the great I Am, the eternal God of the promise of salvation made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When John speaks that way, no one has seen God, he's not simply talking about visual sight, but as is clear throughout the Gospel of John and elsewhere in Scripture, seeing is the knowing of faith. That is to say, you know, who is God truly, really, as my creator, as my redeemer, as my sanctifier? And the touchstone for seeing God, for understanding him, for knowing him, is the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came forth from the Father and entered into human history. And that's very important, and revealed himself to us, flesh and blood in human history, and by that revelation in the incarnation of the Son of God, in his suffering, in his death, in his resurrection, we come to know, to understand, to see who God the Father really is, and understand the work of the Holy Spirit who takes all of what Jesus is and has done and proclaims it to us, that we might believe in him and enjoy the benefits of salvation.
We had an email after our last conversation. A listener wanted some clarification on the phrase, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. This listener had heard about someone saying, well, Mary was really a surrogate for an entirely new created being, that is the human nature of Jesus Christ, and that the human nature didn't derive from Mary herself biologically. How would creedal Christianity respond to that, Pastor Bender?
Well, I think you want to go to the key passages in the New Testament that speak of the conception. Most notably is the Annunciation, as it is sometimes called, of our Lord, the announcement to Mary by the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1. And the angel Gabriel says to Mary, you know, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then in verse 31, he says, "Behold, you will conceive in your womb. The activity of conception is what happens to a woman when she receives life outside of herself, but a life which then unites with her own flesh. In the normal conception of any of us, the seed of the male enters into the woman's womb and unites with her egg, and there is a conception. Conception is the reception of this life, and then the miracle of God takes place in new human life being created. So the same kind of language is used here, except the agent by which the reception of that life takes place is in Mary's womb is not another man, but is the Holy Spirit. You will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And then later on, Mary says, how can this be? I do not know a man, which is the biblical way of saying she had not had sexual relations with any man. How can she conceive and become pregnant? And the angel answers and says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. It is a real conception. And the forecast of that conception of Mary's flesh, from Mary's flesh, of the Son of God, goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where the Son of God and the Redeemer is declared to be the seed of the woman. Very, very strange language, especially when one understands that in all of the Old Testament genealogies, it's they're begotten of the men, the begotten of the men, the begotten of the men. But here in Genesis 3:15, the Savior is called the seed of the woman. So the human flesh, the physicality of the Son of God's incarnation is from Mary, and which is a remarkable thing. And as I spoke last week, we're always trying to, as human beings, we just seem to get repelled at this notion that God would actually come down from heaven into our human condition and become one with us in our flesh and in our blood. And then, most astonishing, God makes him who knows no sin to become sin for us.
Okay, I guess the mysteries deepen the farther we go into this second article of the Apostles' Creed. Because immediately after the birth, it says, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. A couple questions here. There's nothing here of the miracles, of the teaching, of the travels, of the calling of the disciples. It just cuts straight from his birth, essentially, to the last few hours of his life.
Yeah, this is so very marvelous. All of the miracles of Jesus, historic Christianity confesses as really having happened, not as simply some metaphor or fairy tale to tell us some greater truth. But the miracles as such, though they are real, he healed the sick, he raised the dead, they are signs, they're miraculous events that proclaim and teach the reality of who Jesus is as Son of God, as Savior, and as the one whom the Old Testament prophets had foretold, and to whom all of the messianic expectations pointed. And so it cuts to the chase. In a certain sense, the miracles proclaim and testify of the events of salvation, the events that actually are the cause and the content of our salvation, namely the Son's incarnation, his birth of the Virgin Mary, his suffering and death under Pontius Pilate, his crucifixion, his burial, his descent into hell, and his resurrection the third day. These are the very events of our salvation. We believe in the Son who was conceived and born. We believe in, for salvation, the eternal Son who became man and suffered and died for us, who rose from the dead to life again the third day. And this is actually the righteousness of God. that God did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Last week we talked a lot about, just the facts. The second article seems to be just so objective. And that's so very important. He enters into human history. That's why it is the Virgin Mary, a real woman of the tribe of Judah. That's why it is the governor, Pontius Pilate, the procurator, whom God put in place, and under the authority of Pilate, speaking for God, the eternal Son is declared the innocent Lamb of God and is sentenced to death by crucifixion for the sins of the whole world. And these events are the very source of our salvation and redemption.
Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. We're continuing our series with him on the Apostles' Creed today, part two of God the Son. He's pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. When we come back from this break, how can it be that true God, as we have confessed Jesus Christ to be, true God and true man, how can true God suffer, much less die, be buried? Those are the mysteries, and we talk a lot about the profound mystery of the resurrection, but before you get to the resurrection, you have to somehow grapple with God, your God, dead in a tomb for 3 days. We'll do that after this.
Christ-centered, cross-focused, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
Issues, Etc., regular guest, Pastor John Pless, on Treasury of Daily Prayer.
No doubt that it will become a devotional classic, the likes of which American Lutheranism has not seen. It is a literary testimony to the spiritual vitality of confessional Orthodox Lutheranism.
A Christ-centered, cross-focused family devotional, Treasury of Daily Prayer, 1-800-325-3040, or find out more at our website, issuesetc.org.
Without history, what's the church?
Answers with Ken Ham, a best-selling author and speaker from Australia.
I think everyone agrees that the church needs more good preaching and more holiness, but something else is missing, and that's history. And that's actually the basis for good doctrine and holy behavior. You see, the church started losing its history about 200 years ago. In the 1800s, the church began to reinterpret the Bible to include long periods of time. And some wanted to find room in the Bible for secular geology and its account of the formation of fossils, of course believed to have taken millions of years to form. But later the church began to make room for Darwin's biological history, and later the Big Bang. You see, the church virtually surrendered all the history in the book of Genesis, though it kept to the Bible's spiritual and moral teachings. And for a while, this seemed to work. But disconnecting the Bible from real history unlocked a dangerous door. Now many no longer believe anything the church says. So until the church understands its need to accept its true history, we'll continue to see an alarming slide in the church's influence in society.
In fact, many churches also aren't very good at developing a biblical worldview in their congregations. While the Bible is practical in all areas of life, from finances to family relationships, and even how science should be viewed. Find out more by getting our excellent book, War of the Worldviews. It's yours for a donation of any size. Call toll-free 888-89-ANSWERS or go to the web, answersoffer.org.
Tomorrow on Issues, Etc., we'll discuss faith alone. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt will be our guest. Our series on the solas of the Reformation. Right now, our series on the Apostles' Creed continues. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest. You have questions or comments? We're getting to some of the biggest questions that have occupied Christian thinkers and theologians for millennia, the suffering, the death of God himself in the person of Jesus Christ. 1-877-623-MY-IE. 877-623-MY-IE, or email us, talkback@issuesetc.org. talkback@issuesetc.org. Pastor Bender, this is difficult. I mean, even for those who confess it and believe it with all their hearts, to conceive of true God, Jesus Christ, true God, there's no doubt about that in Scripture.
Right.
Really dead on a cross, and really being dead over the course of those 3 days in his burial.
Right. The suffering of Jesus, the suffering of the eternal Son of God for us upon the cross, is the most profound expression of the love of God for us. In the record of the Gospels, there is probably in Jesus' passion no more succinct expression of the suffering he went through than when he prays, actually, Psalm 22 from the cross, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" What do we make of that? You know, if people don't realize that that is actually a citation from Psalm 22, right after the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd," comes, right before the 23rd Psalm comes that, Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And the entire Psalm is a forecast of the suffering of the Son of God for us upon the cross. A lot of people, not knowing that, think of it, see, Jesus didn't believe there. He had lost his faith there. Not at all. It expresses real suffering with the weight of the world's sin and man's rebellion and the consequences of that rebellion. He truly suffered it for us, for our redemption upon the cross. There's an answer to the rhetorical question, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the answer is, because upon you I have laid the sins of the world. The Father's love for the Son never ceased, not even in imputing to him the sin of the world. He loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. And together in love, they will to redeem. And that means that God, from eternity, in love, wills to take responsibility for man's redemption. A lot of people say that, "I can't believe in a God who would allow such suffering and misery in the world, you know, hurricanes, tsunamis, devastating earthquakes, other terrible, terrible human suffering." And what we should understand is that the human suffering that we experience is all a result of our first parents saying, in effect, "To hell with God. I do not need him whose love and whose word is the very source of our existence and all things." And when you turn away from the God of love, who by his word created all things, the only result can be death and suffering. But the enormity of God's love for us, the overwhelming mystery of the depth of his love, is that God does not stop loving, even though we rebelled against him, but he enters into our humanity. He takes responsibility for us. The Father makes the ultimate sacrifice in giving his Son into our human condition to bear our sin. And the Son, in love for the Father first, and in love for us, willingly takes upon himself that burden and allows himself to suffer with every sin that is ours, every human condition, every misery that we caused because of our rebellion against God. He himself suffers in love to redeem us. The day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And that word is finally fulfilled in Jesus, which means since he took the death that we by our sins deserve, there must be life and salvation that arises out of it.
He suffered, he died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The other creeds do not speak of this, and many have argued that there is very little warrant in Scripture for that phrase, "he descended into hell." Talk about then and that, and then if you would, if there is scriptural warrant, what exactly should we believe according to these words?
Well, let me tell you what we should not believe. The suffering of Jesus is what he went through upon the cross. Body, soul, and spirit there with the burden of our sin. and the judgment of the law falling upon him. The descent into hell does not mean that after he died, he went to hell to suffer. The hell, in terms of suffering, was upon the cross. Rather, the descent into hell is where he begins his exaltation and what I like to call sometimes the victory march, proclaiming his victory over Satan, who had hoodwinked Adam and Eve in the first place in paradise to turn away from God's word that gave life. And the seed of the woman has come and has crushed Satan's authority to condemn us because the Son himself took the condemnation. Therefore, Satan has no authority over us any longer. We are freed through the forgiveness of sins that he won for us by the shedding of his blood unto death. And so he begins to proclaim that victory in hell. And 1 Peter chapter 3 speaks of this when it says, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. So his descent into hell or Hades, the place of the dead, to proclaim victory over Satan, over his minions, and to proclaim his victory also to those who had rejected God's promise of salvation down through the ages. You also have reference to that in Ephesians 4 concerning the descent into hell.
So there is scriptural warrant, and we should not think that this is a continuation of his redemptive suffering. But in fact, can we call this his beginning of his exaltation?
Absolutely. The exaltation begins in hell, and its destination is the very throne room of God himself at the right hand of the Father.
He descended into hell. He rose again from the dead, and then it says he ascended into heaven. Let's talk about the resurrection. Is this, Jesus raised a lot of people from the dead, Lazarus namely.
Yeah, it was about 17 years ago, I encountered a question that I had never encountered in the ministry before, and someone asked about the phrase, he rose again from the dead. Is this the second time he rose from the dead? Because it says again there. And I was taken aback. I'd never heard that question before. It never even crossed my mind. But what it means is that he who was alive died and rose to life again, taking up that life that he had laid down for us in our salvation. What a lot of Christians don't realize is the connection between Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. And by that I mean, and I'll say something that sounds kind of strange, the cause of the resurrection is Jesus' crucifixion. What does that mean? It don't mean simply, well, he had to die before he could rise to life again, not simply in some sort of a temporal sequence. But as I said before, you know, when Adam was told by God in the garden, the day you eat of it, you will surely die. Satan tempts Adam to do this precisely because he wants to destroy the crown of God's creation, man, and man's fellowship with God. And the authority of Satan was God's own word, man must die, because you said so. And, you know, we don't believe sometimes that God tells the truth, but the devil knows he tells the truth. And so God says, you're right, and therefore I will become man. And the Son of God becomes man and dies the death that we deserve. And because his death paid the full price for sin, the result must be life. And the resurrection then springs forth like the fountain of salvation from the source of that salvation, which is Jesus' suffering and death. And the resurrection, the physical, bodily, flesh and bone resurrection of Jesus, is the first proclamation of absolution, the forgiveness of sins for a fallen world.
With only 30 seconds before this break, as to the bodily resurrection,
right,
and then we step in after the break into the ascension into heaven,
right?
Does Jesus still possess now ascended and seated at the right hand of God, that body with which he came alive from the tomb on the third day. 30 seconds.
Todd, this is so very important. If Christ is not risen bodily from the dead, then our faith is empty. It is vain, and we're still in our sins. The Son of God was incarnate, flesh and blood, in order to die flesh and blood upon the cross, to redeem us flesh and blood. And the resurrection is not simply our souls going to heaven. The resurrection is that we will rise bodily on the last day with our Lord.
Let's talk about that on the other side of this break. Stay tuned. We're talking with Pastor Peter Bender about God the Son.
Would you like to post your favorite Issues Etc. audio segments on your website or blog? Well, we've made it easy for you. Just go to the on-demand page of our website, issuesetc.org, click the embed green logo, and copy and paste the embed code on your website or blog. It's just like posting a YouTube video. Embed Issues Etc. audio on your website or blog today. We love our on-demand listeners. Issuesetc.org.
Issues Etc. is listener-supported. That means we rely on you for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. Please consider making a gift to Issues Etc. today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Issues Etc., Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Thanks for your support of Issues Etc.
Preaching Christ and Him crucified. You're listening to Issues Etc.
A student defends life.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Albert Harris, an embryology professor at the University of North Carolina, frequently tells his students that unborn babies with Down syndrome should be aborted. But this semester, his comment did not go unchallenged. Laura Frame, a senior whose 18-year-old brother has Down syndrome, made the professor's remark known to the Raleigh News and Observer, which published an article on the controversy. When interviewed, Professor Harris defended his comment by saying friends of his had a Down syndrome child and it ruined their life, but later indicated he would refrain from making such comments in the classroom. More next time.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List, inviting you to join us in our battle for life. For more, go online to sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Pastor Peter Bender is our guest pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. We're talking about the Apostles' Creed. God the Son is the subject. If you have a question or comment on God the Son, give us a call now, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943, or talk back at Issues ETC. .org. You were in the middle of a very good point when we took that break, that Christ has been raised bodily and ascended bodily, and this portends what must be of necessity waiting for us in the resurrection. Pick up where you left off.
Yeah, Todd, I get very impassioned about this, especially when I hear preaching that's rather sloppy in this regard, and even Christians speak about, I can't wait to be rid of this body. And they speak of it in such a way as if the body is an evil thing. The body is corrupted with sin. That's true. And there's a lot of things that we experience in our bodies because of sin. And we want to be free of the disease and mental anguish and so forth that's a part of our physical existence. But when we were created by God, we were created of the dust of the ground, and He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. By His Spirit, we became a living soul, body, soul, and spirit, flesh and bone. And the importance of our physicality is indicated by what we confess in the Creed concerning the Son of God, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that he was born of the Virgin Mary, that he suffered bodily under Pontius Pilate. Boy, that our entire salvation is bound up with the physicality of Jesus' humanity. And that's what it is to be human, is not simply to be a disembodied spirit, but to be flesh and bone. And the importance of that is seen by Jesus in his resurrection appearances. Handle me and see. You know, they thought they had seen a ghost. Handle me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bone as you see that I have. And then he ate with them. And we eat with him today in the Lord's Supper. And so this is so very important. And I think about when we lose a loved one in death, our remembering them is maybe some comfort. It's not the ultimate comfort. What we long for is not a reunion with them in some disembodied, ethereal sense. Like Job says, we will see our Redeemer with our own eyes in our own flesh, and we shall see one another with our own eyes and with our own flesh in the resurrection on the last day, when this mortal flesh becomes immortal, or this mortal flesh becomes immortal, and this corruptible flesh becomes incorruptible. And we just look at what Mary Magdalene did at the appearance of Jesus in the resurrection. She hung on to him because she loved him, flesh and bone.
Does the Trinity now, I don't know if, what's the word, contain, now have in the second person of the Trinity, does the Trinity now incorporate a human nature?
Oh, wow.
I'm thinking if Jesus is still true God and true man, and he's still fully a member of the Trinity, second person of the Trinity, is man, is a human nature now been incorporated into the triune God? Not Father, not Holy Spirit, but Son.
Right, right. Yeah, in a sense, that's absolutely correct. Because through the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, Jesus has reconciled us to the Father in a communion of love and life that God wished to share with us from the beginning of creation. We have a line in the ancient Athanasian Creed. We don't talk about the Athanasian Creed very much, but it's a line that kind of speaks of exactly the point that that you raise here. It says, although he is God and man, he is not two, but one Christ. One, however, not by the conversion of the divinity into flesh, but by the assumption of the humanity into God, the taking of the humanity into God. And this is a profound mystery, that God has become man, and that through the flesh of Jesus and the union of the divine and human natures, we also then partake of the very divine life. And there's language in the ancient liturgy of Holy Communion that speaks of that, particularly in the celebration of the ascension of our Lord. And it's taken over from Peter's epistles, where that we might become partakers of the divine nature. And now we know that only by faith, but the immortality and the incorruptibility that we will enjoy in the resurrection on the last day is none other than the very incorruptibility and immortality of Christ, the eternal Son of the Father himself.
What does it mean that he sits at the right hand of the Father?
Yeah, it's not talking about geography. Neither is the word ascension. And by geography, I mean he didn't. It's not like he blasted off in a space shuttle or a Saturn V rocket and went to this place geographically called heaven. It rather speaks of position. You know, if we say the king ascended to his royal throne, we're not really meaning that he walked up a flight of steps and then sat down on the throne, but that he went from a position of not being king or acting as king to now being king and acting as king with full rights and authority. And that's what the ascension of our Lord is, and his session seated at the right hand of the Father. It's a position of authority, authority that has been extended to him because of his faithful, obedient suffering unto death. So you've got St. Paul saying that wonderful hymn in Philippians 2, therefore, you know, because he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death upon the cross, therefore, God the Father has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth.
It says that he will come again to judge the living and the dead. What should we know? This is a very simple confession here. I mean, judge the living and the dead. What should we know of Christ's coming judgment?
Right. First of all, as Jesus says in the gospel, several places, no one knows the hour, not even the Son. Therefore, any of the predictions we see in the tabloids as we're waiting in line to check out from the grocery store, they're not true if they claim to know the date of his return. And that's important because we are all, each individual Christian and the church as a whole, to live in expectation as if the Lord could return at any moment and to be prepared for his coming in repentance and faith, or his appearance, as the way I like to think of it, since he says, lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. He's with us now. We just don't see him with our eyes. So when he reveals himself on the last day in the judgment, he's going to be declaring realities for all to know and to see, which we in the church have otherwise only preached and confessed and believed.
About 30 seconds here.
And those realities are that those whose faith is in Christ, they are righteous, their sins are forgiven, they are the sheep whom he says, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And those who have rejected him will be declared to be his goats, depart from me, because they have rejected the eternal Son of the Father and his atoning sacrifice for them. And so the last judgment makes known that which we proclaim in the preaching of law and gospel, in calling people to repentance and faith today. Those who have Christ receive the kingdom. They're clothed with his righteousness. Those who have rejected Christ stand on their own righteousness and are found wanting.
Next week, we'll conclude our Apostles' Creed series with Pastor Peter Bender on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Folks, you'll find several resources on the Apostles' Creed and a link to Pastor Peter Bender in the Concordia Catechetical Academy under the on-demand section of our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on demand. Pastor Peter Bender is pastor of Peace Lutheran Church in Sussex, Wisconsin, and director of the Concordia Catechetical Academy. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd, so much.
Tomorrow on the program, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt will join us to talk about faith alone. Yeah, the judgment is coming, there's no doubt about it, and Christ will appear again to judge the living and the dead. And those who are found in him inherit what he has earned for them in these facts, in his perfect life, suffering, death, and resurrection. This is why the church preaches now. The church preaches now in view of Judgment Day, not to improve your life here and next week on Monday, give you less stress, all of those kind of things that take up too much time in Christian pulpits today. No, in view of Christ appearing and in view of Christ's first appearing, this is all the church has to preach. It's salvation in the name of this one Jesus Christ, our Savior, who suffered for us, who died for us, who rose again for us. And he is coming again, and we want all to be found in him. This is why we preach Christ and him crucified. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk to you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 1046, San Juan Capistrano, California, 92693. Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.